All right. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Somebody told me this was the Italian prophet that his real name is Malachi, but I didn't believe that. So if you know where the book of Matthew is, go there first and then go back one book, okay? That'll get you in the right spot. Okay, Malachi 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12. I just want to share with you a couple things related to introduction. So the topic of our discussion tonight is called Money Matters, okay? It's essentially, this is a text about generosity and giving. We didn't tell you that ahead of time because we thought you might not come, all right? So one of the things that I've done over the years, just to, I have idiosyncrasies. My wife is here to testify to this. When people are running for political office, I look up their personal giving patterns because I think people's giving patterns tell you a lot about what they're truly like, okay? It has always been sad to look at the percentage that is given by people who are running for political office. Just amazing. I did a little bit of a deeper dive on this at a place called Philanthropy Roundtable, and they share statistics from the IRS that basically look at the percentages of giving of people across the country and in other parts of the world. Now, here's a couple things that they noticed. 81% of giving in America is not done by corporations and foundations. It's done by individuals, okay? 81% of the giving done in our country. Americans, on average, now, if your kid's been in college or if you've been in college recently in a secular university, you know that Europe is held up as kind of the model of what America should aspire towards, right? Well, here's the truth about giving in European countries. Americans give at a level 7 times more than their European comparable age groups. 7 times. Okay, that was a shocking percentage to me. Americans also give twice as much as the average Canadian does. The most generous Americans, interestingly, are not those in the high income brackets. It's not those that live in urban settings. It's not the liberal. It's not the wealthy states like California and Massachusetts. Rather, people living in states that are more rural, more conservative, more religious, and more moderate in their income are the most generous givers in America. Isn't that amazing? The least giving states in America are New England, then the eastern central states, and this is where this gets very personal, okay? New York, Pennsylvania, and New Jersey, okay? IRS stats clearly show that the more conservative and the more biblical people are in the thinking, the more they are inclined to use their resources for the purposes of supporting people that have needs. Fascinating. And it's interesting to note that the variations between the more liberal states and the conservative states is not minor. It's upwards of 2 times in the percentage of giving. Interestingly, from people that tend to earn a lot less tend to give a lot more. And Jesus gave us an interesting assessment, didn't he? He said, where your treasure is, your heart is. That's actually what motivated me to start looking at, when I'm looking at voting, one of the things I want to know is, what is their heart really like? And Jesus tells us that the way people deal with their resources tells us an awful lot about what their heart is like, okay? So here's the other question then that comes up, okay? So we have that kind of broad observation, and then we have this. Why preach on the topic of giving? Okay, in the context of our church, we're preaching through the book of Malachi. I happen to end up with this text, so that's why we're preaching on the topic of giving a few weeks ago in the context of our church family. Our goal as a church, I think the goal of Westbridge should be to be biblical Christians, to be biblically informed and biblical in the habits of our life. Okay, so if giving comes up in the process of working through a portion of Scripture, I shouldn't skip it because I personally, as a pastor, am uncomfortable talking about giving, which I am, okay? But it is part of God's Word, and you must address it in order to be a biblical Christian. It's fascinating if you read through the New Testament and find that one of the topics that Jesus touches the most is on the topic of resources, generosity, and service to others, okay? So we would end up with a partial, inadequate, insufficient picture of Christ if we did not talk about this topic, all right? Because it is central to the purpose and reason for which he came. Okay, so that's one thing for sure. The other thing I want to say as I start this is, if as pastors, we don't sound slightly disruptive in what we're saying, okay, that if we don't make you at times feel uncomfortable, then we're not doing what Jesus did, right? Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, tell me what I need to do. Jesus said, you know what you need to do? You need to give up everything you have. He doesn't say it to everybody. But he knows that that man's idol, his functional God, is money, right? So he hits him hard. He disrupts his life. So one of the things that you should pray about as we go into this text is, God, if there's something you need to disrupt, to turn upside down in my heart, that's what you do, right? Jesus didn't go into the temple and say, I want to offer a minor correction to how you guys operate here, right? He went in and disrupted things. Okay, so if this text gets a little uncomfortable, I shouldn't apologize for that. Okay, does that make sense? All right, good. All right, so let's go then to the text with that little bit of a background on the topic of generosity and giving, and where we live in our country, and then looking at the context of the American church. Malachi 3, verse 7 says this. I'm going to read a portion, and then we'll unpack it and then read another, okay? So verse 7 says this. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies, or the Lord of hosts. All right, so what's happening in this text first is there's a diagnosis that comes from God through the mouth of Malachi the prophet to the people. And he's talking ever since the early days, meaning there has been a pattern in the nation of Israel that God is aiming to point out and to correct, right? So he gives them this pattern. There's a distance from God that is tied to their relationship to possessions. Here's what happens. If I love my possessions more than God, I have less of God functionally in my life. Okay? He's not invading, as we were singing earlier, the fullness of my life because I love other things too much that there's not enough space for God to enter in. And one of the questions you want to ask is, how do I confront that? For Israel, it's a tendency for generations. How do I confront that attraction to temporal things as a means of security when I know the good shepherd? Okay, how do I address that typical pattern? Okay? The other thing I love is at the end of verse 7, he says, now return to me and I'll return to you. So here's what I want you to see. This is a text that first stings you and then it sings to you. Okay, it wounds you and then it moves to heal you. Okay, so God says to them that they have a serious problem, right? They have scorned his decrees in context clearly about their relationship to possessions. So he points that out to them and then he gives them just a glimmer of hope that really becomes more brilliant when you get to the end of this text. Okay, so there's a serious charge against them. So general pattern, verse 7. And then 8 and 9 is a serious charge because you notice that the second part of verse 7, here's what happens. He says, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. But you ask, how can we return when we have never gone away? Right? So this is the response of Israel to God's analysis. They say, who are you talking to? Right? We've never gone away. And now here's what he's going to do. Now that he's got them asking the question, he's got their attention. Now he's going to dial in with the real charge. Verse 8. Here's what he says. He says, should people cheat God? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? And then God says, yet you have cheated me, which tells me that the key issue in this text is the relationship of Israel to monetary, temporal possessions. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? And here's the analysis from God. You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings that are due to me. Okay? So the idea here of cheating simply is to rob, to keep from God what rightly belongs to him. okay? In the Old Testament, the principle of tithing, which is not repeated in the New Testament directly, okay? And I want to be clear about that, all right? There was this pattern of giving in multiple areas of their lives that they would take 10% of what they have and give it to God. Probably the most typical expression of that pattern is along the lines of the word first fruits. Okay, remember Israel was an agrarian culture. They lived off the land, so agriculture produced 10% of everything they came off the fields went to God. Okay, and in this case, it's interesting kind of to watch how this unfolds, because the issue is somewhat fascinating. In the New Testament, you're going to find this idea of giving, and you'll find in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, on the first day of the week, as God has prospered you, you should be giving to his work, okay? And that giving was a proportionate giving. So the standard was, as God prospers you, without pulling out a calculator, without talking about percentages directly, okay, there is precedent, right, for tithing prior to the Old Testament law. Okay, if you go back and look at the story of Melchizedek meeting Abraham, you'll find prior to teaching on tithe, you have a pattern of giving that relates to a percentage. In that case, the percentage is 10%. Okay, that was the normal type of giving that was being done. Okay, so what you find is that there is a seriousness to this issue, okay, and it starts to kind of emerge as you work through this text. Look at verse 9 then. Here's what God says to them. Because they are keeping what rightfully should be distributed to God's people, to God, to those in need. And you'll find there's a broader picture here. He says, you are under a curse, for the whole nation has been cheating me. All right, now, I don't know about you, but when I read that text, that's a sobering statement. It's clearly something it has done. And if I was unpacking this in original language, I would tell you that the purpose or thrust of this text is to give an emphatic statement. Okay? It's meant to overreach a little bit for the sake of emphasis so that the people's attention is gathered and that they realize that the issue at hand before God is rather serious and for them should be sobering. So to be out of favor in this context means to forfeit the protection that would normally be theirs in the path of obedience, okay? So in this pattern of withholding from God and attempting to protect themselves, okay, now follow what happens. God says, if you want to protect yourself with having a bigger bank account, you're on your own. Okay, that is a sobering statement, right? So that's kind of the point that he's making, is that if you hold back on giving, okay, and you expect that withheld resource to offer you and provide for you what I promised to give, then you don't have my protection. Okay? I would say that's a rather sobering assessment that God gives. Why is it so serious? Okay, and this is the question you have to ask. In the Old Testament, what was this giving in context about? Okay? And here's what's interesting. In the Old Testament, giving was done for two purposes. And these collections were being taken in the towns, not at the temple. This wasn't church offering only, okay? This was being done in the towns for Levites and widows, okay? So now that starts to expand, that this isn't talking just about what I bring to church and give to God, okay? There's something bigger at play. Okay, so giving was to support the people that worked in the context of the temple, but it was also giving for the care of the poor. Listen to what Deuteronomy 14 says. Can I listen to this? It says, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your town. So this is not directly about giving done in the church context. Okay, it's to be done in your towns so that the Levites, that is those that are in involved in religious service. Now listen to what it says next. The Levites, all on parallel. The Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns so that they may come and eat and be satisfied. Isn't that interesting? Because this is a text that we're typically, okay, that's talking about what I'm supposed to give to God. Well, it's a bigger picture, okay? Because God's scope of concern through his people is bigger than simply what happens at the church, even though Paul clearly in 1 Corinthians 16 makes that an emphasis, okay? So that those that are there may come and eat and be satisfied, so that, listen to what he says, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Fascinating promise, isn't it? When you are generous, God's promise is this. This is not prosperity gospel, which I think is purely heresy. It's not true gospel. Okay, but what God is saying in this text, that if you increase your generosity, God's promise is to increase your capacity, not for personal enjoyment, but to increase your capacity for giving to others. If you're familiar with Philippians 4, verse 19, one of the most misquoted verses in the New Testament, it says, "And my God shall supply all according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Right? You all know that text? Okay? And most of everybody's thinking, God's going to give me everything I want. No. The context is giving that was done for the needy and for people within the context of the church family. And God says, the more you devote yourself to generosity, the more I will increase your capacity to do more of that. Okay? So it's not about how do I get healthy, wealthy, and wise. Okay? It's about how can God maximize my capacity. This is why I say to young people, get the best job you can and make the most money that you can. Here's what I always say to them first. I said, so that you can pay Social Security, because I turned 61 2 days ago, okay? You pay Social Security, I can retire. So the goal of raising three daughters who work hard is take care of us, okay? Now, do the best you can so that you can help the maximum number of people. Robert, one verse you didn't put up, and I'm disappointed, is Ephesians 4, okay? It says, let the one who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands so that he may have something to what? Buy a new car. No, let him labor with his hands. Stop stealing. Labor so that you can give to those in need. Is that not an amazing unpreached text on giving? Okay, the one that stole, stop stealing. Well, what should I do? Start working with your hands. Why? It's implied that you're going to meet your own needs. But he's stretching remember the commandment in the Old Testament, thou shalt not steal. I am not a good Christian if I simply don't steal. Okay? I have a tree in my front yard that has never stolen anything. It's not a good Christian because it doesn't break that commandment. Right? So sometimes Christians think they're good Christians because, well, I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery with the commandments. That's not where they stop. Remember what Jesus said? Right? If you look at a woman to lust, you committed adultery. God's calling you through the command, don't commit adultery. Be faithful to your partner, to your husband or your wife. Okay? So the command, don't steal. Paul picks it up later, and what does he say? Work with your hands so that you can give to those in need. Okay? So it's... there is a joy, right, in living a generous life, in meeting the needs of those around you. You can only do that if you're committed to maximum income so that you can do maximum good, right? In America, the American church, the message that gets the most attention in America, the people that draw the largest crowds, are the one promising to people that the more you give to God, he will make you rich. He wants you to be wealthy and prosperous. I'm just telling you personal, I think it is a lie that distorts the good news of Jesus Christ, okay? The point is that we should be laboring so that we can give. The generosity is at the heart of what it is to be a child of God. So richly blessed and so aware of it, right, that I am constantly overflowing. Now, I want you to watch what happens in the book of Ezekiel concerning this theme of generosity, okay? Listen to what it says. Exodus, and this is Ezekiel 16:49, if you want to write it down, along this line of the failure to be generous. He says this. He says, this was the iniquity of Sodom. Now, when I say that to you, I guarantee you, you're about to fill in the blank and say that the iniquity of Sodom was perverse morality, right? If I handed out a card and I said, write down what you think the sin of Sodom was, I can almost guarantee you, if you're biblically literate, but not fully literate, you would say moral depravity. Listen to what this text says, because this is God's calling out his people in Malachi, someone who was probably at some level familiar with Ezekiel. He says, this was the sin of Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness in her and in her offspring. Neither did she, Israel as a nation, strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Full stop. Full stop. Because, folks, here's what happens. When other sins begin to take hold in my life, generosity almost suddenly stops. I know very few generous people who are living an otherwise unrighteous life. Okay? And one of the indicators of how I am doing in my walk with God, according to Malachi, according to the words of Christ, according to the words of Paul, is that there is this increasing desire and typically provision from God to help to meet the needs of those around me. Okay, it's a fascinating and to me a beautiful promise that starts to emerge from this text. James 1:27 says this, true religion. The word is literally, I'll give you a Greek word. The word is liturgia. What word in English do we get from liturgia?
Liturgy.
Liturgy. Okay, you know what liturgy is? Liturgy is your form of worship. It's how you honor God. In the context of a church like this, we have giving, we have singing, we have praying, we have announcements, right? Service opportunities, are making them known. There are things that when you come, there's a normal flow that you expect. That's your liturgy. Okay? James 1:27 says, true liturgy is to care for orphans and widows in their affliction. That's sobering. So the question for all of us is what? Who's on my list that I, out of my abundance, fulfill my obligation, my duty before God to help to meet their needs? Okay, that one just has to settle in for us. Okay, where is that happening in my life? Jesus said in Matthew 25, inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, you did it to me. And when you didn't do it for the least of these, you did not care for me. That's powerful. Okay, that's when it causes you to say, okay, I need to think this through. Jonathan Edwards said this in a sermon on the obligation of Christians to perform the duty of charity to the poor. He said, I know of scarce any duty which is so insisted on, so pressed and urged upon us both in the Old and New Testament as the duty of charity to the poor. Okay, think about that. I know of no duty so insisted upon and pressed upon, which means what? Jonathan Edwards is saying is true, which I can tell you from studying scripture, it is absolutely true. Then the question I need to begin to ask myself is, how can I understandably, wisely begin to unleash the gift of generosity so that as I do that, I draw nearer to God and his protection and I shatter the bondage of materialism? Okay? So the only way I can defeat the attraction, I want to tell you something. I love nice stuff, okay? I am attracted to more. I find it something that I want and at times long for because I love the security that it provides, the way it makes me look, not externally, okay? Understand what I'm saying? Okay? I just love how it makes me feel better. But it is a false god that can never truly satisfy. Because here's what you'll find. If you make stuff your God, ask yourself the question, how much is enough? Right? Remember my dad always saying to us in the context of business, when True Value wanted him to get another store. We had a hardware store I grew up under. You're doing successfully, and you start another one. My dad's question to him always was, how big is big enough? At what point do I need to say that the attraction of material things has become a replacement for God in my life? And I end up where Israel was in this sobering place of verse 9. I'm under a curse. The whole nation of you has been cheating me. You haven't been wanting things for the right purposes and aims. So we see the sobering consequence. And then we see the path back. And this is such a beautiful statement in verses 10 and 11. Look what God says to Israel. He says, you're under a curse, but here's the path back. Repentance is this, okay? Repentance is when I realize that my relationship to a person or to possessions, whatever it is, when I realize that is not what God wants. Repentance is when I turn. It's not when I simply feel bad and I bemoan the bad situation I've gotten myself into. Because I find out what? Money can't satisfy me. And the truth is this. At 61 years old, in not such a long time down the road, my capacity to enjoy what I accumulate is going to what? It's going to diminish. It's not going to expand. It's going to diminish. And you know what it is? It is a double-edged sword. And at one point, I will hate it because it can't give me what it promised. Okay? So what is God doing? We'll come back. God is protecting Israel as a nation from wanting stuff more than they want God himself. And he's constantly reminding them of that. So notice what he says in verse 10. He says, do an about face. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That's why I brought up the word storehouse. He doesn't say to the temple. He says, bring it to a place where it is at your disposal to do good to people. Look, if you have a habit of identifying needs and meeting needs, which is a biblical definition of ministry, right, Robert? In the context of church, sense a need and meet a need. Don't just sense a need and go volunteer to do something about it. That's ministry. It's not ministry to say, boy, someone should do something about this. And we have some people that are very good ministry identifiers, but very few ministers. Okay? In this case, he says to Israel, you individually bring it into the storehouse so that it can be ready to be distributed. Okay, it's a simple turnaround. It's a change of understanding why it's there. And God says, do this, verse 10, so that there will be enough food in my temple. Isn't that beautiful? The means of God's abundance is you. Think of that. The means of God's abundance to help people around you is not to call the church. It's you. Here's what God says. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, listen to this, I will open the windows of heaven for you, and I will pour out a blessing so great that you will not have enough room to take it in. Think about that. Everybody's like, oh, it's that simple? No, because when you get the blessing, here's what your temptation's going to be. I got more. Okay. No, God is saying, keep your eyes up. Keep looking around. Right? Paul says to Timothy, warn those that are rich, people that have more than what they need. That's all it is. There is no other number in context. Warn those that are rich to not trust in uncertain riches. Because money will break your heart. Only God is faithful. Only God endures. Money, Psalm says, makes wings and flies. God is calling us to something better. Okay, so if that's true, why would I ever be reluctant or nervous about preaching on giving? If that's true. Do you see? I will, and this is the only place in the Bible God says, okay, you test me. You test me. And see if I don't give you more so that you do more good and have greater Christ-like joy filling and overflowing your life. Again, I had the privilege of growing up around generous people.
And the mark of that on my life personally is substantial and significant. So when you see a real need, vet it, yes, be wise. But don't let risk, meaning someone may not value the gift I give them. Trust me, if you're a giver, it's happened. Just like you do to Jesus. Okay, so be very careful how you measure people. If they fail, it doesn't mean they don't deserve a second chance. Because you've had thousands with Christ. So what's the path back? The path back is, put me to the test and see if I'm faithful. Second Corinthians verse 9, or it's chapter 9 and verse 8, says this. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, he who distributed freely and has given to the poor, he, God, will supply seed to the sower and bread for food, and will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Now listen to this. He'll multiply your seed for sowing and increase in the harvest of your righteousness. Okay? That's why I believe that God, when God says, I'll give you more in response to giving, he's doing it so you can be generous to others. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness, which is what? The acts that you do that are good and generous for people that have less and are unfortunate. I think it's why later James picks that theme up. And James says, this is true religion. It's to care for widows and orphans and foreigners in their season of affliction. Because that is true Christian liturgy and living. Let me give you these three applications to close. Why give generously? To me, the main reason is it breaks the bondage of possessions. It breaks the bondage of material things. Okay? I don't keep as much as I would like to keep because I'm afraid of it at some level. Okay? What do? Number one, establish a pattern of generosity early. If you say, Tim, I just simply do not practice generosity in my life, I want to beg you to start a pattern, okay? Now, the pattern is, I was taught it when I was 13 years old, okay? I came home from my first soccer practice, had the first soccer game a little bit later. I came home from that game, and my dad said, I got you a job. I was like, I didn't even know I wanted a job. It's at the dairy farm. I'm like, okay, that was the way I was raised, okay? Sports didn't matter. Working hard and being generous mattered. Brought home my first paycheck from the job I didn't want. I liked the paycheck, okay? I was making $1.90 an hour. I remember getting home, my mom was like, where's your money? I was like, it's right here in my pocket. It's my money. She goes, put it on the table. I'm going to teach you how to use your money. I was like, this is weird. So she said, okay, you earned whatever it was, $20, $2 goes to God. I was like, I objected, like seriously. And then she's like, you can have two, and the rest goes in the bank. I don't want to work. I quit. Well, if you do, your dad will beat you. Oh, okay, I'll go to work. I was taught that pattern. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you. I doubt that my mom taught me that pattern while she was not practicing it personally. Okay? If you say to me, well, I've never talked to my kids about giving, you know what the first question in my mind is? Forgive me. Like, are you being generous? Because if you're not, you will never be able to teach the next generation. Does that make sense? I was taught that. I lived with parents that I know did that. Okay? I tell people at our church, that's what my wife and I do. Because I don't want people in our church wondering if we're hypocrites. And I tell them, you can go talk to the person that's a treasurer. Now it's Dave Mercer. So you go talk to Dave. Ask him. You can go ask him. I do not care. I don't think you should. But if you need validation, go ask. Okay, start. Find a pattern.
Okay? Don't ask me what the pattern should be. Don't say, well, what if I inherit money? Should I give from that? I don't have an opinion on that. Okay, I just want you to understand that there is an agreed pattern in Scripture that should be followed in spite of the fact that sometimes people abuse your generosity. Okay? The fact that people abuse it or that some politicians mess it up doesn't mean that I should abandon the principle. Does that make sense? Be wise, be thoughtful, get wisdom from people around you, but start a pattern early that keeps you from slipping into the bondage of materialism, which will never leave you happy. You will always want more. I mean, think about this. If you're careful financially, please, I don't mean this for you, okay? But think about people that are stingy and miserly and ask yourself if they're ever happy. Okay? The thing, they don't go together. That's why 1 Corinthians 16 says God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? Who freely understands where it came from and why it was given. Okay? Second point is this, and I'm glad I actually preached this at our home church, because after I was done preaching this sermon, a couple of people came, Pastor, we need to start like a soup kitchen. Okay, well, in my application, I made this point that I'm going to share with you right now. Don't look at the big picture. Look at your picture. Okay? Think about your sphere of influence, your neighborhood. Think about your coworker who has a unique set of needs and problems in their life. If all of us, even in a room of this size, if everybody in this room said, I'm going to begin to prayerfully seek an opportunity to make a difference. Not go out and find it and come back and say, we need a committee to get this done. No, go find someone and get involved enough in their life that you can wisely support them or help them or encourage them if they have a desperate need. And just start small and trust God to give you wisdom and to show you how to make a difference. Heard a story about 2 years ago about a pastor who was walking his daughter on the shore, and there was this, you know how sometimes those horseshoe crabs, they're just lined up on the beach and they're just suffocating to death, right? And in this case, he said there were literally hundreds of them on the beach. His daughter got increasingly agitated and said, man, we need to do something to save all of these horseshoe crabs, right? And her dad looked at her and said, honey, it's too big of a burden. It's too much. There's nothing we can do. He said, what we can do doesn't matter. She ran up, grabbed the tail, wanted to throw it in the ocean, looked at her dad and said, it matters to that one. Okay? You can get thoroughly overwhelmed and brokenhearted if you just go like this in your sphere of influence, looking for needs. You'll find so much that you'll say, you know what, it doesn't make a difference. That is never an excuse for disobedience. And to fail to meet needs that I'm aware of is disobedience before God. It's that simple. And it puts me in a place of jeopardy with God, where he will say, okay, you want it on your own, have fun. Okay? Did that with our little 3-year-old granddaughter on the boardwalk last night, right? She went wandering off. Addison, stay here, stay here, stay here. All right, go. And all of a sudden, she's amongst people that are like 25 feet tall. Spinning, we're right close by. All right, but she went into panic mode and came running, looking. We ran in, grabbed her, and said, okay, that's why you need to stay with us. Okay? I want God's protection in my life. Okay? And the way he promises to bring that is when I'm walking in his heart towards the needs around me. Not with my eyes closed, not looking at me and mine, but looking at them and theirs. Okay? And to identify something. It may not be monetary. It may be over and go over and rake someone's leaves this fall. It may be helping someone that you know has a need to get to the store. It could be anything simple. But at least begin to do it. And the last thing I want to say is this. The only thing that motivates true generosity is the cross of Christ. Okay? And I alluded to that earlier. But the greatest, most impressive, magnanimous gift that Tim Hoffman received is the forgiveness of my sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ in my place on Calvary's cross. That has changed my life. And here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, which is a text on giving. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our benefit he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, his sacrifice, might become rich." Okay? Paul's arguing about giving. He's giving them strong reasons for why they should embrace a generous lifestyle. And then he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich." Okay? If you find your generous spirit waning, here's what you need to do. You don't need to feel guilty, because that will never change you. Okay? Should you be a little nervous? Yes. Okay? Because I think the text clearly says, if you walk over and you say, "God, I'm going to live with money and trust money instead of you," you've walked away from God, and God says, "You know what? I'll let you get on that road a little bit. I'll let you feel what that's really like to be without me, so that you will long for me more." So that's singing and stinging, okay? That's how that works. But the thing that I need to do the most is to get back to the cross, listen to songs about the cross, understand how amazing God's grace and riches are to you. Though you were absolutely impoverished morally, he paid the full price for you at greatest cost so that your life could be changed. Okay? Start looking at the world around you differently. Start looking through the eyes of Christ, who gave freely, generously, of his very life. And then go back to your checkbook, go back to your bank account, assess the needs around you, and say, "Okay, God." And just trust him in, take one step forward. Don't get overwhelmed. Take one step, one analysis, and say, "God, how can I make a difference in someone's life?" And let that first step lead to a second step, okay? And then you're going to get burned probably on the second step, because somebody's going to abuse your generosity. Then you got to go back to the cross, right, and be reminded, "I do that to Jesus all the time, but his sacrifice for me and his payment for me and his grace to me is full and rich and adequate and sufficient. He met my needs, therefore I should freely give to those around me." The prayer is simply this: "God, make me generous and make me like Christ in that step." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word this evening, which is so on point for us. God, when we look at other countries and people of different persuasions around us, let us not live with irritation because they don't do everything they say that they do. Instead, Lord, let us pursue imitation of the one who gave himself freely and fully, so that we could be sons and daughters of God, so that we could walk and live in your protection, and so that when our life ends, we are not clinging to temporal things. We are not regretting the loss of temporal things. We are glad that we gave it up to know Christ. And Jesus, fill our hearts with love for you as we sing this closing song, and by your grace, change us, Lord. Shatter the bondage of material things, which are weak, and fill us with the love for you, which is strong and life-changing. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Thank you for reminding us just how much you gave to us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would always remember just how valuable that gift was. And I pray that when we remember that, we would be inspired to give back to others, Lord, through the joy that comes with your gift, Lord. I pray that, like Pastor Tim Hoff said, we would always just continually give, and more just keep growing in the amount that we can give, and the amount that we can help, and the amount that we can show your love to other people, Lord. I thank you for bringing us here and telling us that, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would also keep us safe throughout the rest of the week. Keep our minds on this instead of letting our minds wander to the troubles of life and all the random things that come up throughout the week, Lord. I pray that we'd keep our minds here, Lord, even if our bodies aren't. Lord, thank you for bringing us here and teaching us. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Have a good night, everybody. We'll see you next week. Thanks so much for coming. Should be same time next week, Saturday, 7 o'clock. We'll see you later, everybody.